one said, we really did go fast last week. Well, strap on your seatbelts tonight, because we've got a lot of material to cover. And we'll go back to the year 1485. In fact, the last half of the 1400s were very significant in world history. There were three events that took place during that time: the fall of Constantinople, the invention of the movable type printing press, and the end of the War of Roses, which ended 1485 and brought an end to a 32-year war between the House of York and the House of Lancaster. And the House of York was controlled by Richard III, who was King of England. House of Lancaster was controlled by Henry Tudor. And they met at the Battle of Bosworth Field, and Henry won the battle and became King of England. It's the last time a monarch rose to the throne of England as a result of a battle. So we had gotten to Henry last week in our study, and I wanted to go back and just try to catch you up a little bit on this to help us understand some things. Henry VIII came to the throne when his father died in 1509, and he ruled from 1509 to 1547. And during this time, he broke with the Catholic Church. This was about 1530. And he did this because his wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain, had not given him a male heir. And he wanted a son to take his place on the throne. I mentioned last week he's one of my favorite reformers. And I don't mean that in the sense that anything he did I like. What I mean is what happened as a result of him making the decisions that he made. And the decisions he made were ungodly, but it made possible the break of the stranglehold of the Catholic Church in England. And I think we've all benefited as a result of that. I mentioned also that he had this daughter, Mary, by Catherine. He divorced Catherine, married Anne Boleyn, had a daughter, Elizabeth, by her, had her head cut off, married Jane Seymour, and she died a few days after giving birth to Edward. And so these are the three sons that he had. He would marry three more times. But those that would follow him to the throne, there were five Tudor kings: Henry VII, Henry VIII, Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth. Now, Edward VI became king when he was 9 years old, and he was considered illegitimate by the Catholics because he was from that second marriage, and according to the Catholic Church, according to my understanding of the Bible, he didn't have any reason to divorce his wife and marry again. But he did so and gave birth to this child. He was very sickly. He becomes king in 1547, dies in 1553. Well, when he dies, who's going to rule? Well, a lot of the folks think that, we don't want Mary on the throne because she was raised as a Catholic. We don't want Elizabeth on the throne. And so they put Lady Jane Grey on the throne. She lasts about a week before she gets her head cut off. And then Mary becomes queen, and she's the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, a very Catholic person. So when she becomes queen in 1553, she decides to take away all the lands from the Protestant churches and give it back to the Catholic churches. And in the process of doing that, she has 288 people put to death. And she is called Bloody Mary as a result of that. 1554, she married Philip II, King of Spain. And in early 1558, word went out from the palace that she was pregnant. She was going to give birth to a child. There would be a Catholic monarch to follow her. But what she thought was a pregnancy was uterine cancer, and she died in November of that year. So she rules from 1553 to 1558. Well, that makes room for her younger sister, Elizabeth, the daughter of Anne Boleyn. So Elizabeth comes to the throne, 1558, and she reigns for a long time, from 1558 to 1603, and really takes back those lands again from the Catholic Church and gives it to the Protestant churches and tries to solidify Protestantism in England. But all during this time, her cousin, who is Mary, Queen of Scots, who is very Catholic, claims the throne. And the Catholics throughout Europe claim that Mary was the rightful heir because she was a legitimate child, not an illegitimate child. And so attempts were made to put Mary on the throne of England. But even her own people cast her out. By this time, John Knox, the great Protestant reformer, had made inroads into Scotland, and the people in Scotland decided that they didn't want a Catholic queen. And so they took her off the throne and in favor of her infant son, who was Henry VI, James VI of Scotland. Well, Mary's constantly trying to get the throne of England. And finally, Elizabeth has her arrested, put in the Tower of London. And finally, in 1587, she has her cousin Mary beheaded. And this brought about all kinds of problems with the Catholic world, especially the Spaniards. And the Spaniards, in 1558, sent what is called the Spanish Armada. You remember that story? And so the greatest fleet ever assembled sails against England. And I believe God's hand was at work in this because that great fleet, the greatest fleet ever assembled, was blown out into the North Sea by a storm and destroyed. And Mary was able, or Elizabeth rather, was able to stay on the throne. Several things happened during this period of time. What you see here is Protestantism being cemented in England. So when Elizabeth dies, who's going to rule? She has no children. She's never married. And so they go back to Mary, and they take her son, who was raised a Protestant, as James VI of Scotland, and bring him to England, and he becomes James I, King of England. If you have a King James Version of the Bible, you can read about him because he's the one that commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. He rules from 1603 to 1625. And so as a result of all of this that took place during that time, we find a break from the Catholic Church. I made the statement, if Henry VIII had not married Anne Boleyn, we'd probably all be speaking Spanish. And I really believe this. And we would probably be saying Hail Marys. Most of the people in this country would be Catholic. And there's reasons for that. If Catherine had a son, Henry would not have broken for the Catholic Church in all probability. And England's superiority, or England would probably never go to war with Spain to challenge their supremacy at sea and the colonization and exploration efforts. Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. England didn't get into the exploration business until 1607. They're late in the game. It's Spain and France that's colonizing the New World. Those are Catholic countries. Now, because of this break with the Catholic Church, England begins to colonize the New World. And those people that were colonizing the New World had broken from the Catholic Church and were searching for their own way to worship God. I want to mention just quickly Martin Luther. You have some information about him in the book there. He was a Catholic priest. In 1510, he visits Rome and witnesses just how degraded the morals of the leaders of the Catholic Church were. And so in 1517, he nails his 95 Theses to the door of the church of Wittenberg, Germany. And basically, they said that they shouldn't be selling indulgences. What were indulgences, by the way? Does anybody know what that is? Get out of jail free. That simply means you could go out and commit any sin you want to, and it was all right with God. He'd forgive you for it, which is just an absurd kind of thing, but the Catholic Church was doing this to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, or St. Peter's Cathedral. And he said the Pope had no power over purgatory, and I don't even know where they got the word purgatory or what that means. Buying indulgences gives people a false sense of security and endangers their salvation. He taught that man was saved by faith only. In fact, he didn't like the book of James. He said the book of James was a right strawy epistle. What do you suppose he meant by that? It didn't fit. It didn't fit his way of thinking anyway, did it? But he taught saved by faith only, and the only time you find the words by faith only in the Scripture is preceded by the word what? Not. James 2:24, you see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so Luther's saying man is saved by faith only, and Calvin is saying man is saved by what? Grace. I don't know why they couldn't read what Paul said in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, grace is God's part. Faith is man's part. Someone has said that grace is God's hand reaching down to man. And faith is man's hand reaching up to God. And when they clasp, you have salvation. By faith you are saved through grace. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Well, that brings us to the early restoration attempts in America. And before I get you to America, I've got to give you some background about this fellow. And that's John Glass. And John Glass was a Presbyterian preacher in Scotland. And he was determined to make the Word of God his sole rule of conduct. He became an independent, breaking ties with the Presbyterian Church. He challenged the existing ecclesiastical order. He called for an honest examination of the Scriptures to determine the organization of the Lord's Church. So here's a guy that's broken away from the Presbyterians, and the Presbyterians have broken away from the Catholics, and he's searching for New Testament Christianity. He emphasized the need for restoration of the New Testament Church. Glass said direct commands and examples from the New Testament furnish equal authority for replanting the seeds of New Testament Christianity. We teach that, don't we? He also said, whence the Scripture is silent, so we must be. That sounds very familiar to some of us. You remember Thomas Campbell is quoted as saying, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. Peter probably said it better than anybody. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so here you see John Glass teaching things that we're going to see later on in Churches of Christ. He believed in congregational autonomy. He argued the words bishop and elder were used interchangeably in the New Testament. Obviously, I agree with that. He argued against infant baptism. He argued that immersion was the mode of baptism, but I don't think he argued that baptism was for remission of sins. Some of his followers came to that conclusion. He taught the Lord's Supper must be observed every first day of the week. Now, that's significant because of this man. And this is his son-in-law, and that's Robert Sandeman. And Sandeman is going to come to America. In fact, he comes to America in 1764, and he begins establishing churches. And on page 21 here, we have a lot of information about Sandeman. But about halfway down, notice some of the things that he believed and taught. Believed in a cappella singing, no musical instruments. They referred to themselves as Churches of Christ. They refused titles like Reverend. They refused to call the first day of the week the Sabbath day. They resisted church-state connections. I believe these were New Testament Christians. Many of them were baptized for the remission of sins, and we're going to show that as we get on through here. He planted a number of churches in America. And you see the arrows there pointing to some of them. You've got Portsmouth, New Hampshire, Boston, Massachusetts, Taunton, Massachusetts, Providence, Rhode Island, and then Groton, Connecticut, New London, Connecticut, New Haven, Connecticut, Danbury, Connecticut, and New York City. In fact, when Sandeman died before the Revolutionary War, he was buried in in Danbury, Connecticut. But I believe a number of these churches, even though we don't really see them sometimes as being a part of that history of the Church of Christ, the Stone Campbell movement, they preceded that. And yet many of them, I believe, understood New Testament Christianity. And I want to go back and pick up another name or two and throw this at you. And this goes back to Europe, but there's a reason for this. James and Robert Haldane were brothers, and they broke with the Presbyterian Church in Scotland also, along with a fellow by the name of Greville Ewing. In 1808, a 20-year-old young man and his mother and his younger brother and sister left Scotland for America. They were traveling on the ship Hibernia, and they traveled to Glasgow, and just as they got to Glasgow, they ran into some rocks and were shipwrecked. The ship was destroyed. And so they got off the boat there at Glasgow. They were all saved. And the young man that was 20 years old was a fellow by the name of Alexander Campbell. Campbell decided he would spend the next year studying at the University of Glasgow. One of his teachers was Greville Ewing, who began teaching him that Presbyterianism was all wrong. And so he comes to the conclusion he's going to have to leave the Presbyterian Church. His father, Thomas Campbell, is 3,000 miles away in America. He's come the year before, sent for his family. Now they get shipwrecked. They're delayed a year. And his father in America came to the same conclusion at the same time, 3,000 miles away. It's a fascinating story. But anyway, they believe the Lord's Supper should be administered weekly and collections were taken weekly, and they stressed congregational autonomy. The church had elders and deacons and believed immersion was the proper mode of baptism. And that brings me to another fellow by the name of George Forrester. And I doubt many of you folks have ever heard of George Forrester. But I find his story fascinating because George Forrester, he is living, he's influenced religiously by the Haldanes, who were influenced by Glass and Sandeman. We've talked about all of these guys, you see. They're searching for New Testament Christianity. And he's a school principal in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. This is way out west back in the early 1800s. He's on the Indian borders in Pittsburgh. And there's a young man that comes from Scotland, and his name is Walter Scott. Very brilliant young man. And he hires Scott to teach school for him. But while he's teaching school, Forrester begins to teach him about the Bible. And one of the things he taught him was that baptism was for the purpose of remission of sins, Acts 2:38. And yet people were having such a difficult time understanding that. And so he baptizes Scott for remission of sins. And shortly after this, George Forrester dies. He's swimming in the river there and he drowns. And Scott's left in charge of the school, and he really doesn't know what to do. But he's still trying to figure all of this New Testament religion out. And so let me talk about Scott for a few minutes. As a gospel preacher, he had no equal. He was known as the Golden Oracle. I have two biographies of Scott, and one is called The Voice of the Golden Oracle. In fact, he was such a great speaker that it is said that if he were speaking and looked up, everyone in the audience would look up. If he looked to the right, people would look in that direction. If he looked to the left, they'd look in that direction. And Alexander Campbell, who was really a laid-back, stiff-collar kind of guy, was sitting listening to him preach one time, and in the middle of the sermon, Campbell jumps up and says, "Praise be to God!" And looks around and realizes this is kind of out of order. And sits back down. He's so wrapped up in Scott's ability to preach and to teach the Word of God. He had a great influence on teaching Sidney Rigdon about baptism for remission of sins. Anybody in here know who Sidney Rigdon is? Someday I'm going to write a story called The Man Who Could Not Play Second Fiddle. The story of Sidney Rigdon. Rigdon becomes a gospel preacher. His brother-in-law is Addison Bentley, who's a great gospel preacher. But Walter Scott, he's influenced by Scott, and Sidney Rigdon is very close to Thomas Campbell. But he comes to the conclusion that Scott and Alexander Campbell are getting all the attention. And so he decides to leave the church. Here's a man who's baptized hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the Western Reserve, what is now Ohio. And he gets in with a guy who is, and you're talking about strange bedfellows, a guy named Joe Smith. Anybody of you know who Joe Smith was? Who was Joseph Smith? Yeah. Interestingly, I'm convinced that Sidney Rigdon was the brains behind Mormonism. It wasn't Joseph Smith. He wasn't that sharp a guy. But it was Sidney Rigdon, I'm convinced, that took the writings of Solomon Spaulding and worked them into the Book of Mormon. And so he becomes one of the first presidents of the Mormon Church. By the way, does anyone know the first name of the Mormon Church? Church of Christ. That's what it was called. Okay. Well, when Joseph Smith gets killed, there's an election to determine who's going to lead the people. And it's between Sidney Rigdon and a guy named Brigham Young. And guess who wins? By one vote. And if it wasn't for that one vote, we'd be talking about Sidney Rigdon University instead of Brigham Young University, I guess. But guess what he does since he loses? He leaves the Mormons. He goes back home. Actually, he goes to Pennsylvania. And at this point, he starts his own brand of Mormonism, completely different from the group that ends up in Salt Lake City. It was Walter Scott who influenced Alexander Campbell to teach baptism for remission of sins in the McCalla debate in 1823. This debate took place in Kentucky, and it was on infant baptism. And I don't have time to go into the arguments. I was going to do that. This is his grave. He's buried in Maeslick, Kentucky. And he used this to teach the gospel. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he would go into areas and he would teach little children to do that before he would ever start preaching in the area. Scott, through his writings in The Evangelist, which was published between 1832 and 1842, influenced two men who became gospel preachers in North Alabama, and they established two churches in North Alabama. Are we seeing connections now? We're going from Glass and the Haldanes and Ewing to Forrester, to Scott, to people in North Alabama. One of my great finds in my work in restoration history was this portrait of Dr. W.H. Wharton, William Henry Wharton. He had come to a place called Tuscumbia, Alabama in the 1820s and married the daughter of Michael Dixon, who was the first white man in that area, who bought the big spring from a chief by the name of Tuscumbia. And Michael Dixon had a daughter named Priscilla, and Dr. Wharton marries her. They're members of the Presbyterian Church, and everything's fine until he starts reading about what Walter Scott's writing. And so in 1834, he leaves. Well, he left the Presbyterians, joined the Baptists, and found out the Baptists wouldn't have him. And so they started a New Testament church and simply called it the Christian Church. And that is the first Church of Christ in Tuscumbia. If you're familiar with Tuscumbia, that's Dixon Street looking north. And that is St. John's Episcopal Church, still there. Interesting thing about this is that during the Civil War, Christians quit meeting in this building. A lot of churches quit meeting during the Civil War. Had a horrible effect on Christianity. So the Baptists came in and took over the building, and that's the present site of the First Baptist Church in Tuscumbia. They've never produced a deed for the building. And after the war, there were attempts made to get the building back, but they never did get the building back. The point from which this photo is made is on the property where the present Tuscumbia Church of Christ is located. Now, why is this significant? Let's make a connection. W.H. Wharton baptized John Dickey Wade. John Dickey Wade is the great-grandfather of Gene Jones. Gale, Burbo, Andy can trace their history back all the way back to the Sandemans and Glass and those people. Somebody says, well, that's not important. No, it's not important, but it sure is interesting historically, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference if he baptizes you. Jimmy's grandfather, Brother Gaynor, was baptized by T.B. Larimore. That's not a big deal as far as who baptizes you. But it's interesting historically that his grandfather had an association with T.B. Larimore, who was one of the greatest preachers of all time and the most in-demand preacher on the planet in the late 1800s. Well, I guess maybe the greatest find I found in my work is this photograph of Dr. J.H. Hunley. Dr. Hunley read the Evangelists, Walter Scott's Evangelists. He came to the conclusion he needed to be baptized for remission of sins. He didn't know anybody that did that. But he knew about the Tuscumbia Church of Christ. And there was a fellow preaching over there by the name of Carol Kendrick, who was raised in Lauderdale County, who baptized somewhere between 20,000 and 30,000 people in his lifetime. And one of the people he baptized was Dr. Hunley. So Hunley sends for Carol Kendrick, Dr. Kendrick. There are a lot of doctors involved in this restoration movement. And he comes and he baptizes Hunley for remission of sins. And he starts a church near his plantation at a place called Mooresville. How many of you have seen this building at Mooresville? How many of you have never been to Mooresville? Shame on you. Let me tell you. Listen, when we go to Huntsville, we always go through Athens, hit 565, going south, and then go in. When you hit 565, you take 65 south to 565, the first exit is the Mooresville exit. And you go a quarter of a mile and you go into another world. You go back in time. One of the Tom Sawyer movies was made there. In fact, this building was the schoolhouse. They painted it red for that. This is the oldest existing building that belongs to members of the Church of Christ in the state of Alabama. It was built in 1853, I believe it was. And the interesting thing about this, or one of the interesting things about it, was in 1862, there was a Union general that fought at Shiloh. He came from Shiloh to Tuscumbia, from Tuscumbia to Decatur, from Decatur to Athens, where he served as a judge in a trial for a colonel by the name of Turchin for the horrible things that he had done to the people in Athens who were pro-Union. And that man's name was Garfield, James A. Garfield. He was the youngest general in the United States Army at the age of 31. Now, there would be a younger general later on toward the end of the war. General Pennypacker was 20 years old when he became a general. He was also a Medal of Honor recipient. But Garfield was so brilliant. He knew nothing about warfare. He was president of Hiram College, training boys to preach the gospel. 27 years old, already had a law degree, decides that he's going to go into the war and do his part, so he gets all the books he can find, starts reading about military history. He becomes an expert. And he's so brilliant that he puts together plans that are accepted. In fact, he delivers the first Union victory, and President Abraham Lincoln said he's going to be a general, and he became a general. He was asked to preach there. I meant to bring the letter. I have a copy of the letter where he sent his wife, Lucretia, telling her that men from Mooresville had come and asked him to preach at the church there. And he said, if I'm not too unwell, I plan to do so. And evidently he was not too unwell, because oral history has it that he did preach there. And the rest is history. Garfield was such a brilliant man. They said he could take a pen in each hand and simultaneously write in Greek and Latin. He was just unbelievably brilliant. Another man that was influenced by this Forrester Sandeman movement was a fellow by the name of Isaac Airy. And he was the publisher of the Christian Standard. But his father, Henry Errett, was influenced by the teaching of Robert Sandeman, and he wrote a tract on baptism for remission of sins. This is in the early 1800s, before Thomas Campbell, before Alexander Campbell, before Barton Stone had ever found it in the Word of God that baptism was necessary for the remission of sins. Henry Eret had done that. And he passes this on to his son, Isaac Eret. And so we have that line coming from the Sandemans where the gospel was preached. Isaac Eret was a well-known gospel preacher, having learned the truth from his father, who was influenced by Sandeman. This is what Alexander Campbell had to say about Walter Scott when he died. He said, "No death in my horizon and out of my own family came more unexpectedly or more ungratefully to my ears than this of our much beloved and highly appreciated brother Walter Scott. And none awoke more tender sympathies and regrets. Next to my father, he was my most cordial and indefatigable fellow laborer in the origin and progress of the present Reformation. We often took counsel together in our efforts to plead and advocate the paramount claims for original and apostolic Christianity. His whole heart was in his work. I knew him well. I knew him long. I loved him much. We might not agree in every opinion or in every point of expedience, but we never loved each other less because we did not acquiesce in every opinion and in every measure. By the eye of faith and the eye of hope, methinks I see him in Abraham's bosom." You see that Irish coming out in Alexander Campbell. And I thought I'd kind of throw this at you as I brought this to an end. Do you find this interesting? That there's a historical marker in Rumney Mead, which is now Revere, Massachusetts, which is just on the outskirts of Boston, of a Church of Christ meeting there in 1710. Alexander Campbell came to America in 1809, almost exactly 100 years later. I don't know what all this church taught. And here's another plaque that was on the building there. And this was done back, I think, in 1910 when this was put up. But there was a church there that they called the Church of Christ outside of Boston, Massachusetts. I've got 2 or 3 minutes. Anybody have any questions about any of the things we've talked about? Now, I know some of the things here I didn't discuss, I left out, and you might have some questions about some of them. Anybody have any questions or comments? I hope you find this interesting, because these are things that I'm afraid that Christians who have been members of the Lord's church all their life have never had any understanding of how we ended up where we are. Just like that line I showed you tonight of the Jones family being here as a result of those teachings that came down through. And by the way, I'm standing here tonight for the same reason, because John Dickey Wade had a great deal of influence on the Pruitt family. These were my ancestors, and so I'm probably standing here tonight as a result of Walter Scott also. Thank you.